1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If, then, you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one or a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As you live your life within the church community, you will notice different types of people and how they deal with different situations. Some will have to address it every time something happens. Some will tell others about the situation, which we would call gossip. Some will leave the church. But some will take others to court over the matter. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It seems as though this church could not get along, and every time there was something wrong, they thought it best to drag their brother or sister into court, and that they would have to fight it out. If you notice the way Paul writes this verse out, he doesn't condemn their differences. You know, we're going to have differences. But what he does condemn is the fact that they're bringing each other to court. Last week, we took a good look at confrontation and how to approach it. We looked at Matthew 18 and church discipline. We looked at Galatians chapter 6. We looked at the biblical aspect of how we are to deal with confrontation and difficulties. The church did not handle their disputes biblically, but secularly. You know that Athens was one who was known for their courts and lawyers and just dragging everybody to church. And if you look on the map, you'll see that Athens is located here, and just to the left of Athens is Corinthians. So Corinthians wasn't too far away, and they were bringing people to court. Matter of fact, our country is not too much different. I read statistics, and I can't even remember, but millions and millions of lawyers in our country. You know, the Athens and the Corinthians were known for going to court, and our country as well is known for going to court. We're court crazy. Everything's going to court. I mean, you've heard not too long ago, I mean, probably a while now, and time has elapsed so fast that it just seems like yesterday, but that person who spilled McDonald's coffee on their lap, and they sued the company, and it's crazy. People break into people's houses, they get shot or they get hurt, they fall down, they sue the person who owns the house. It's just crazy. And so our own country is known for bringing people to court. One of my favorite verses, though, is Psalm 1. And dealing with bringing people before unbelievers. I'll read verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. How is it that we go to the unbelievers for counsel? And that's really what the courts are. That's what the lawyers do. How is it that the believers think that the unbelievers can help them with the answers to life? I know people who have problems in their marriages, and the first thing they do is they run to their secular friends. And they tell their secular friends all about their marriage problem. How is their secular friend that doesn't know Christ, doesn't have the mind of Christ, doesn't even know what the Bible says, be able to guide them in how to live life, how to live out their marriage, how to fix the problems? They think the same thing, the same way the rest of the world thinks, don't they? Doesn't their unsaved friend think the same way? You know, if you're not happy, if things aren't going right, well, just leave. If he's not treating you right, then just leave. If she's not treating you right, then just leave. It's just a selfish way of thinking. Look at verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Do you realize that the church is going to reign with Christ? In the millennial reign, they call it the millennial reign of Christ or the Davidic kingdom. That we as saints are going to come back with Jesus Christ at the end, when at the appointed time, and we're going to rule as kings. Revelation 5, verses 9, I put C, I don't know which part of verse, but the very end of verse 9 and 10. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign as kings and priests. And that's where Paul, John, if you want to look at how this book of Revelation was taken, the church is raptured in chapter 4. Or chapter 5 is the very first thing that takes place where John sees this. The angel reveals the things that will happen. So chapter 5 is dealing with the future tense, really. And he says, we will. But look at chapter 9. Or I'll read it to you. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones. And this is when it's all done. This is when it's all going to take place, present tense. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. This was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Now listen to this. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are going to reign with Christ. I don't know exactly how this all happens, how this all works. But I do know that Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes back, the first thing he's going to do is rapture his church. Let me give you a little bit of eschatology, end time teachings. Christ is going to rapture the church. We have the marriage supper for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back with his saints. We come back, and Jesus defeats the armies of the world, and he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. This is how I picture our reign. He's going to spread the saints throughout the world, and they're going to judge matters pertaining to this world, to those who are still living on this world that haven't been changed in the twinkling of the eye. And so we're going to judge matters. And Paul's saying, and we can't judge the small matters now? We're going to be responsible for all those big things that are going to take place in 1,000-year reign with Christ, and you can't take care of the little small matters now? Then not only that, he goes into, we're also going to judge angels. Do you know that man was created a little lower than the angels? In Hebrews it says that. I believe it's chapter 4. We are created a little lower than the angels, but there's going to come a time when our status will be that above the angels, and we will judge the angels. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Those who have been cast into hell, those who have been are in a holding place until the final judgment comes, they're going to be judged. I believe they're going to be judged by God, but we will stand there at that judgment. We'll take part in one way or another of that judgment. Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, and still saying to us today, someday you're going to rule and judge the world with Christ and beyond. We're going to judge the angels. Can't you handle the trivial things of today? Which brings us to verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You know, this is a fascinating verse. I think many Christians don't take to heart. Maybe they just don't understand it. Take the word if and replace it with the word since. Since then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this world. In other words, it's going to happen. Things are going to take place and you're going to have to make decisions. Since these things happen, you will need to deal with the matter. Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I don't believe that most Christians hold the church in its proper place. We hold the courts and the politicians. We hold the philosophers and the psychologists in such high regards. But God doesn't. We already covered this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But I'll read to you verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh shall glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories should glory in the Lord. Remember when we looked at those verses, the world thinks we're foolish for the things that we believe. They think of themselves as being noble and having great names and having great status and coming from wealthy and prestigious families. But God says, I didn't choose them. Remember Jesus when he dealt with the I think it was the scribe, and he beats on his chest and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the tax collector, that sinner. And Jesus rebuked that, and in another time he says, I did not come for the healthy but for the sick. Jesus didn't come for those who think that they're okay. Jesus came from those who understood that their sinner is destined to hell. And that apart from him, they're going to spend eternity in hell. He did. So the wisdom of the world, they're never going to see God. They're never going to see the wisdom of God. The Bible says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The unbelieving world does not understand the meaning of life. So how is it that we go to them when times come up and ask their counsel? And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Why do Christians bring Christians before secular law? It doesn't make any sense. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Aren't you embarrassed that there isn't one man or one brother among you who can judge your case according to the scriptures? Is really what he's saying? And I think, again, this is sarcasm on Paul's part. We know that the first thing we looked at was their division over who they were going to follow, who they were going to count as their teachers. Well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Jesus. And they were boasting about how great these teachers were. They had pastors. They had elders in the church. Don't you have at least one man in your church that's going to be able to deal with the topic that you're dealing with? That can look at the scriptures, have the mind of Christ, and objectively look at the situation and make a good biblical judgment? I believe that there was men in the church that could judge their case, but wouldn't give the answer that some wanted. I believe that this is a situation that a lot of us deal with today. Actually, we were talking a little bit about that in Sunday school. A lot of times we will pray about something, but we'll say we haven't received the answer to the prayer. It's not that we haven't received the answer to the prayer. It's that we didn't receive the answer that we want to the prayer. I think these people were bringing people to court because they felt that they could get the answer or the judgment that they wanted by bringing them to a secular court. Whereas if they were to go before the brothers or the brothers in the church or the elders in the church, that the elders may say, hey, well, hold on a minute. You're wrong here. You can't do this. Verse 6 and 7. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? The question is, why is it a failure? Because the church is to be a witness of Jesus Christ in the unsaved world. I've said this many times before. more, and I will continue to say it until I die, and someday I may even listen. I believe that the world around us isn't coming to Jesus Christ because the testimony of the church isn't such that would interest them or attract them to the Lord Jesus. What is it that we have that has made such a difference in our lives that people are saying, I want that? And when these believers from Corinth were bringing other believers to the courts and they were talking about what they've done and how they should be justly punished or they should be justly rewarded, they're saying, you're no different than anybody else. You know, before we came here, we were at another church, and one of my kids joking around with another teenage boy. The teenager was being a wise guy or something, and so he goes up to him and starts wrestling with him and beats him. Just joking around. Parents flipped out. Flipped out. Next thing we know, we get a call from the police station, state police. We need to see you. Could you bring your son with you? I said, okay. So we go out there and we find out what the situation's all about. I call up the parents and they don't answer the phone. Actually, the police officer had to go to the church first to get a testimony from this person. The pastor of the church calls the parents, and a few friends call the parents and say, this is wrong. You can't do this. This is unbiblical. You got to straighten this out between the two of you, the two families. And they didn't care. I really didn't mind the fact because I didn't feel that we were wrong. I didn't think there was a biblical stance for it. They were just kidding. They were kids. But I was really embarrassed because I had to face this police officer, look across the table as he was taking notes of what took place. And I'm thinking to myself, what a terrible testimony to this police officer, for one. Well, we can't even take care of our own problems within the family. It's a family matter. It's a family matter. Why can't we take care of it within the family? We bring these things before the... It was embarrassing. It was so petty. And it's things like that that I believe the unsaved world is saying, and that's a Christian? You ever hear people say that? Owen, you're a Christian? Well, you haven't heard that, but they're a Christian. You hear that one, right? Owen, they're a Christian? You hear that stuff all the time. They have an idea of what Christianity is supposed to look like. So when something like this happens, and they say, that's a follower of Jesus? What difference has Jesus made in their lives? If someone wrongs you, let it go. Isn't that what Jesus taught? If someone wrongs you, let it go. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. One way a Christian is to avoid a situation like this is to accept the wrong. Someone's bringing you to court, accept the wrong. Someone's going to sue you for something, accept the wrong. It's one way. Then Paul rebukes those dragging others into the court, verses 8 through 10. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We're not going to take time this morning to go through every definition. I believe that we pretty much know what those words mean. Paul doesn't mince words here, though. You are doing wrong in cheating. So if you're being cheated and you're doing wrong, just accept it. Let it go. It's better that the testimony of Christ and God be glorified than to drag this out and let the unsaved world see what's taking place. But for those of you who are doing wrong and who are cheating, This is a shame. When you look at the characteristics of Christians, the number one thing is what? Love. The number one thing that should characterize a Christian is love. When you read the books of the Apostle John, the thing that he primarily talks about, other than Jesus Christ being God, is love. He talks about love so much. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Galatians 5, verses 22. Love is the first thing mentioned as being evident of the fruit of the Spirit. They are acting like the unsaved world, but Paul doesn't leave them there. He tries to encourage them in verse 11. Look at verse 11, if you would. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were. This is past tense. Paul, we've seen this before, but Paul's really trying to say, look, this is where you were at one time. But this isn't what is to be characteristic of you anymore. Look, if you really, truly believe Jesus Christ, these things took place when you accepted Jesus Christ. When you acknowledge the fact that you were a sinner, that you were destined to hell, and the only way to be restored to a relationship with God the Father was through the Son, Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection was enough to justify us. At that point, we were changed. We were washed. The word wash means to be cleansed of our sin. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were caused to have the quality of holiness. Justified. We were released from personal claims that were once held against us. We were sinners. We broke the law of God, and God had a right to claim that we were sinners and that the just punishment was death. But when Jesus Christ died for our sins and we accepted that payment, that claim could no longer be valid because God placed our sins on Jesus Christ, his Son, that he would take away the sins, our sins away, and give us his righteousness. So positionally, we are washed. Positionally, we are set apart. Positionally, we are justified. Remember, I gave the definition of justification as one who is just as Jesus Christ. Remember the illustration of the Bible or of the book, and I said, if this was a book of your life, and I just went over this with my son Devin. I said, if this was the book of your life, and all through these pages were all the things that you've done in this world, in up to the point of your death, this is your book, and you read it, and you say, well, I was a liar, and I was a thief, I was an adulterer, and I was all these different things, and this is the life of Roger Hemingway. But Jesus Christ comes along and all these pages are filled with the life of Jesus Christ. He was righteous. He was holy. He never sinned. He never sinned. When Jesus Christ, we took our pages out of the book, out of Roger's book, and we put them in the pages of Jesus' book. When Jesus died, when he was buried and rose again, the pages from Jesus' book, the holiness, the sinlessness, was taken out of his binder and put into mine. So when you open the book of Roger Hemingway, you see the life of Jesus Christ. That's how just we are. That's how we stand before a holy God. We stand before him holy and without sin. And what Paul is saying here is because that's where you stand positionally, act it practically. Because this is who you are, act who you are. Represent Christ well. You know, one of the things that we talk about is as parents, And when our kids grow up, we want them to represent the family name well. We want them to represent. We don't want them coming or people looking at us and saying, these are your kids. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, this is who you are. This is your identity. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We could call him Abba, Father. We have that intimate relationship with him because of what Jesus Christ did. And because of that, shouldn't you be acting like this? Isn't this how you should be conducting yourself? The testimony of the church is awful many times. And Paul is addressing a matter that shouldn't be the case. If we're doing wrong, if we're being wronged, accept it. That's a very hard thing. You know, we were talking about this in Sunday school. What the Bible says about things isn't always easy to swallow. Practically speaking, even though you know that's the right thing to do, it's not always the easiest thing to do, right? That's tough. That is tough. You know, when it says someone brings you to court or someone wants your cloak or wants your inner garment, give them your outer garment too. And a lot of times the outer garment was what they used as a bed. They would lay down their thicker garment and they would sleep on it. Give them everything you own. That's what they owned. Really, you didn't see big trucks carrying all the materials that these people had. They had a shirt and a jacket. That's what they had. They were lucky to get meals. Where are they going to get their next food? There's a lot of stuff that we just do not comprehend about the early church. But they're saying, if they want, just accept it. Let them have it. It's better that the name of Jesus Christ be glorified than to be shamed. And as we have this new life standing before the Lord, let us walk in the manner in which we were called to live. Let us walk in a way that glorifies God. If we have a problem within the family of God, let us deal with it in the way that glorifies God. For it is a family matter. It's a family matter. The unsaved world has no idea how Christ would want us to deal with any situation. Let's pray.